Well, isn't that a perfect way to enter into worship? Let us pray. Holy Father, we exalt your name. We thank you for this family that you've begun to just create across the globe, that you began at the cross and that you have not stopped growing since. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who is above the mess of our world and doesn't see our mess as something repulsive, but actually enters into the midst of our trouble and our pain. I ask that you just enter into our nation's pain right now, that we have had such a hard couple years of turmoil. And Lord, I ask that you help this body, the body of Christ, be the healing hands and feet that are needed in our nation. And Father, I thank you so much that we have the voice of children to lead us to your throne, and that you have always used children in your illustrations of what it means to be true seekers of God. Thank you so much, Jesus, that you are welcoming to all, that you have hungered for our hearts no matter where we stand today and where we feel. And I thank you so much that we've had the blessing of these kids and this worship team to bring us to this moment. I pray that you bless the service, Lord, and then you bless the words from Sean's lips, that we may hear and see the truth you have for us. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's put the scripture reading up and enter into worship once again. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. And wasn't it great to have the kids up here? Wow. It's great to have the high schoolers here. It's great to see all of you. I had a lot of you in middle school. It's great to see you guys again. Well, we're going to take a break from our Joshua studies over these next 2 weeks. And today, we're going to soak in John's version of that first Palm Sunday. John 12, and we read the scripture today as part of our scripture reading, actually part of our call to worship and scripture reading. So you have it all in your worship guide. We can't go through all the text today, but we'll pull out a few key points. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." A crowd had gathered, and the text says that some Greeks show up, which would not have been unusual at these feasts. They go to Philip, probably because he has a Greek name, and presumably these Greeks had witnessed the great parade that had happened. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. You may know that what a person rode going into a city was very significant. A conquering hero would ride a white stallion. A man bringing peace would ride a donkey. Jesus rides a donkey. These Greeks probably would have also noticed that people had thrown palm branches on the ground, just as our kids wave palm branches today. Was that significant? Yes, it is. It's a sign of nationalism. Palm branches are a sign of military victory. These people were welcoming Jesus because they wanted him to be the political leader. Earlier in the book of John, after feeding the 5,000, John tells us that Jesus withdrew from the crowds because they were coming to make him king by force. And on that first Palm Sunday, we see nothing has changed. The crowds of Jewish pilgrims were hoping this would be their man to charge into Jerusalem and take out the bad guys. The words they use only confirm this. They shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" What does that mean? Well, in our time, it generally means praise or hallelujah. In their time, it meant save us or bring us salvation. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds are thinking, here comes the King of David that will save us from the Romans. Jesus won't have anything of that, though. And his words and actions throughout Holy Week will confirm his mission is not to conquer the Romans. And these crowds, the next time we hear from them, they are crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him," because he hasn't met their expectations. Now, these Greeks probably would have either seen or heard about the intensity of this Jesus when he walked straight into the temple and cleared it out. A scene that our men have just studied in the book of Mark in our men's Bible studies. These Greeks would have heard that Jesus' actions were done so that the temple would be a place of prayer and worship for all peoples, Jews and Greeks alike. When these Greeks request to see Jesus, I don't think they are saying they want to catch a glimpse of him. I don't think they're asking to walk over and shake his hand. When they ask to see Jesus, they're saying they want to understand who he is. They want to understand his character, what his mission is, what drives him. And they want to know what is the best way to see him. What is the best way to see his character, to see his mission, to see what he's all about. From the beginning of John, Jesus had invited his disciples to come and see. And now at the end of the gospel, the interested disciples are coming and they want to see. That first Palm Sunday, these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. It's the same desire you have, same desire I have. The same desire millions of people have had since that first Palm Sunday. It's a desire your workmates have. For your high schoolers, it's a desire your teammates and classmates and teachers and even principal has. We all want to see Jesus. That's why we're here today. That's why we come to church. We don't come to see the preacher. We don't come to check a box. We come to see Jesus. Well, in response to the Greeks' request, Jesus will give his last public speech to the world. And what he says is absolutely stunning and completely unexpected. And in his response, Jesus will answer exactly what the Greeks are wanting to see. Who he is, what his mission is, and how is the best way to see him and understand him. So those are the questions that are going to frame our time together this morning. So I invite you into this text, this amazing text of John, to soak in these words this morning. First of all, who is this man, Jesus? Answer, the Son of Man. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I don't know if you know this, but Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And this title puts Jesus in a class all by himself. More than any other name, this name captures the totality of his life and his ministry. So what does he mean when he uses this term for himself? Well, in the first century, especially in this context of this Jewish feast, two ideas would come to mind with the use of this term. First of all, the phrase in Hebrew would have simply meant a way of saying human being. By Jesus using this name for himself, he is affirming his solidarity with us as a human being. He is affirming he is a real, embodied human being. He is fully human. But there's more. Of the 70 plus times in the Gospels that he uses this title for himself, almost all of the times, he uses the definite article, the. In other words, Jesus is not simply a Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. And this brings us to our second idea that would come to the mind of a first century listener. That first century listener would immediately be reminded of the book of Daniel, and especially the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In that chapter, God gives Daniel a vision of four beasts. Four beasts that represent four powerful empires in the world. And the leaders of these beastly empires are brought before the throne of God to be judged. One of the beasts is slain, the other three are stripped of their authority. Then Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Son of Man from Daniel 7 is a glorious, sovereign, authoritative figure whose dominion will never end. Unlike the other beasts and the other kingdoms, the Son of Man is given a kingdom which does not pass away, which will never be destroyed. All nations, all peoples, all peoples of all languages will worship him. All. The Son of Man is a universal figure worthy of universal worship for all people. The rabbis noticed that from this passage, the Son of Man does not bow before the Ancient of Days. He doesn't bow before God. They also noted that the Son of Man doesn't confess his sins. He doesn't bow, and he doesn't confess his sins. Very unique. Now, since the time of Daniel, much speculation had arisen over the identity of this Son of Man, this central figure of world history. And by the first century, the Son of Man title came to refer, as one writer puts it, to a heavenly, pre-existent divine being who would come to earth in the end times to judge the nations and inaugurate the kingdom of God. The Son of Man is just about the most pretentious piece of self-description that any man in the ancient Near East could possibly have used. And only one person dared to use it of himself. Only one, Jesus. Jesus. The one we proclaim Lord of all. This is what you'll be doing when you go to King City. They want to see Jesus, and you're going to proclaim the one who is Lord of all, worthy of all praise and authority and worship. because it's been given to him by the Ancient of Days. That's who Jesus is. So what drives him? What drives this Son of Man? What is his mission? Well, everything Jesus does is about the Father. It's the secret to his ministry. He lives to bring glory to the Father. Earlier in John, he says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In our text today, the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which will also be the time for the name of the Father to be glorified, verse 28. A few days after this, Jesus will be kneeling in a garden, and he'll pray, not my will be done, but yours, Father. The Son is all about bringing glory to the Father, doing only what he sees his Father do. So what about this word, glory? Glory is a key word in John's gospel. And it can mean honor and praise. But primarily, John uses this term as a way of referring to the character or the nature or the reputation of someone or something. Glory is about what makes someone or something what they are. And this follows the use of glory in the Old Testament. When Moses prays that he may see the glory of God, he is essentially praying that God would pull back the curtain and show him what he is, what makes him what he is. Show me who you are, God. Remember how God responds. The Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God reveals his character, his nature, his reputation. Fast forward to the time of Jesus, and John uses this word glory over and over again because in Jesus, we see a revelation of the character and nature and reputation of the living God. Jesus is doing only what he sees his Father doing, revealing the character and nature and reputation of his Father. He welcomes tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because his Father welcomes tax collectors and sinners. He heals people. Why? Because he sees his Father heal people. He forgives sins because he sees his Father forgiving sins. He, Jesus, is revealing the character, nature, and reputation of the living God. And what is this at the center of God's character? What is at the center of Jesus' mission? Verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Unless a kernel of wheat dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus, as he does so often, especially in his parables, he uses imagery from everyday life and then he infuses them with spiritual truth. Unless a kernel of wheat dies, in order for a kernel of wheat to be effective, in order for a kernel of wheat to do what is intended to do, it must die. Otherwise, it remains alone. It remains a single seed, a kernel of wheat. But the function of a kernel of wheat is the production of more wheat. The word there is actually fruit. The production of more fruit. Not to remain as a alone as a kernel. but it has to die. Now infuse this with spiritual truth. Jesus, the Son of Man, only does what he sees his Father doing. The Father has exemplified perfect, self-giving love throughout the ages, not only to Jesus, but to the whole creation. See, the Father is no authoritarian monarch. The Father is no distant, absent father. The Father is no mean-spirited tyrant. The Father, the living God, has existed in self-giving love for all eternity. That's what the Trinity is all about. Perfect, self-giving love flowing between all three persons. Is that your view of the Father? Is that your picture of the Heavenly Father? Friends, we live in the smile of God. We live in His smile every day, not in His frown. We live in His smile. Unless a kernel of wheat dies. This is what drives Jesus. This is his mission. He is all about self-giving love because he's watched his Father continually give his love to a broken world since the beginning of time. This is his mission. Jesus goes on to expand his teaching, connecting the kernel to the fruit, verses 25 and 26. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. According to Jesus, the kernel of wheat applies to himself, but his life establishes the precedent for his followers. In other words, we disciples of Jesus follow in his footsteps in giving our lives away in self-giving love. And this flies directly in the face of our culture, doesn't it? Our culture forms us for 6 days in individualism and materialism. And it's rotting us from the inside out. Think about your last 6 days, how you've been formed. Our culture celebrates the glory of man, not the glory of God. For 6 days, we are formed to put our own needs ahead of the needs of others. We are formed to use phrases like individual rights and personal choice and speaking our mind, and he who dies with the most toys wins. We are formed to prize privacy and choice and things above everything else, individualism and materialism. But not so for followers of Jesus. Unless a kernel of wheat dies. See, we were made by him, for him, to be like him. To be like him. We follow in his footsteps. Later on in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus will say, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing," meaning we participate. We participate in the same things the Son of Man participated in. We participate in his work, in the things that drove him, in glorifying the Father, in giving ourselves away, pouring ourselves out for others. And not just for one day, for 7 days, every day. Can I just say this as an aside? 6 days of being formed by our culture will not be counteracted by 2 hours in church on a Sunday morning. It just won't. That means we need to live in this book every day, the living word, and be formed by it, not by our culture. Unless a kernel of wheat dies, especially for those of you going to King City, but for all of us, a little kernel of wheat dying is a relatively small thing. It's a pretty small thing. Typically happens unnoticed. Typically happens in normal everyday life. That's my encouragement to you as you go to King City. Following Jesus is not about big, amazing, lightning and thunder things. To mix metaphors a little bit, this is the mustard seed principle. This is the kernel of wheat principle. It's self-giving love in seemingly insignificant ways every day, small things, reaching out to the loner, a simple phone call to a friend, the small steps in building relationships. That's what you're doing in King City. That's kernel of wheat type stuff. And that's what Jesus is all about. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Who is he? He's the Son of Man. What's his mission? To glorify the Father by revealing the Father's character and nature and reputation. And how do we see him best? Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How do we see Jesus best? We see Jesus best when he is lifted up. This follows directly from the kernel of wheat teaching. Now, to help us understand what Jesus means here, we go back to chapter 3 of John's gospel, where Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to speak to him. And within this conversation, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus, in talking about being lifted up, refers back to a curious scene in the Old Testament. A scene where Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness in Numbers 21. The story goes like this. The Exodus has happened, and Israel is on their way to Canaan. However, the land of Edom had denied Israel permission to cross its land. So God told Moses not to fight with Edom, but to go around Edom. And that makes it a really long journey. And the Israelites begin to complain. They begin to grumble. They're getting tired of wandering, and they're getting tired of eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or manna. And the text says it this way, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. It's a very strange story to our ears, isn't it? It's a very strange story. But in John, Jesus takes this strange story and applies it to himself. And what Jesus is saying is that when he is crucified, all people will be drawn to him. And for those who believe, they will have life and life eternal. The Son of Man, as well as the Father, will be glorified on the cross, the place of suffering, humiliation, and shame, the culmination of this next week. Jesus will live out his self-giving love for the sake of all of us by being lifted up on a cross. It's the grand irony of the gospel. The Son of Man is lifted up not with a crown, but with a cross. Not on a throne, but on a cross. He reigns forever from a tree. This is why Good Friday is called good. Because as Jesus says in verse 31, judgment has come. The prince of this world is driven out. The moment of apparent defeat is actually victory. The moment of apparent humiliation is glory, ultimate glory. Because this is the fullest manifestation of the character and nature and reputation and love of our God. This is where we see and understand Jesus best. Yeah, we proclaim the resurrection. We proclaim the mighty deeds. We proclaim the teaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount. But in the end, we proclaim Christ and Him crucified. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is where we see Him best. As the love of God is lifted up for all to see, arms wide open in order to draw all people. There's so much more to be said here, but we don't have the time, so I just want to share a personal story with you how the crucifixion has drawn me recently. This painting here is the center of a famous painting called the Eisenheim Altarpiece from the 16th century. It's a bit of a hard painting to look at, but it was replicated on the wall of where I went to school at Regent College. And you can go and research all the meaning behind it. But the person there with the extraordinary long finger pointing at Jesus is John the Baptist. So it's not historically accurate. But the point is that everything that John the Baptist did in words and actions, his entire life was a pointer to Jesus. And the painter drew him pointing to Jesus on the cross to signify the ultimate moment of glorification of the Father through the Son. In my time at Regent, this painting drew me like a magnet. I sat under it many times studying because it drew me. This is what we proclaim, Christ and Him crucified, through our words, through our actions, through our very lives. That's the gospel, and that's the good news. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. It's what you and I ask every day. It's what our neighbors are asking, our friends are asking. It's what the people in the grocery store are asking. And people see Jesus when you and I proclaim Him as Son of Man, Lord of all. People see Him when you and I follow in His footsteps of self-giving love. But people see Him best when we proclaim Him and Him crucified, lifted up, for all the world to see. Amen. During this Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday to Good Friday to Holy Saturday to Easter Sunday, may our loving and smiling Father grant you a journey of renewal and hope, times of prayer and reflection, and joyful anticipation of our Lord's resurrection. May you live and move and have your being this week in remembrance of Christ's self-giving love. Amen.